Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 91 through this series on the Gospel of John. And our study today is titled, The Spirit's Ministry to the Church. And today, we're going to look at John 16, 12 through 15. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father in heaven, as we come before your word now today, Lord, we sincerely pray that you would illuminate it to us so that we might understand what it means, so that we would grow in knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus. So Lord, whatever we have going on today, may Lord, you use this word, this time of study, to deepen our knowledge and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And hear what God's Word has to say to us today. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, writes that the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at any time of Christian history is to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus. And mediating Christ's presence, he explains, is a matter of the Spirit doing what is necessary for the creation, for the sustaining, for the deepening, and the expressing of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And since the Spirit mediates our relationship with Jesus, it's important that we understand His work in our lives. You see, when we have errors regarding the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives, we will not be able to walk in step with the Spirit. In fact, we won't have a right understanding of the Christian life. Almost as harmful as the errors in the general ignorance of so many Christians about the Holy Spirit is a weakening of our confidence and experience as Christians. Now, Jesus' farewell discourse has much to say to us. In fact, it contains much of the Bible's concentrated teaching on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to these final passages in this farewell discourse, let's take a brief overview of what this passage has taught us concerning the Holy Spirit. First, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Helper, which in the original Greek is Parakletos. The Paraclete is the third person of the Godhead who is also called to our side to minister on Christ's behalf. In the five passages of the farewell discourse dealing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus taught the Holy Spirit is first another helper, taking Christ's place and discipling His followers, John 14, 16 says. Second, the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to remember all that Jesus had taught them, John 14, 26 says. Third, in the midst of persecution, the Holy Spirit would empower the Christian's witness, John 15:26 says. And fourth, the Holy Spirit would minister conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to the world, John 16:11 through says. Lastly, the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into the whole of saving truth. And this final point is the heartbeat of our message today. Jesus, having spoken of the Spirit's convicting ministry to the world, adds the Spirit's revealing ministry to the church. Look with me at John 16, 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You see, Jesus pointed out that there's truths that He could not teach them right now. This had nothing to do with the disciples' weakness. It had to do with the reality that they were living before the cross. See, the pattern of God's revelation is for His saving action first to happen, and then for the biblical teaching to record and to explain it. In the 40 days after the resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus would give a very intensive class on biblical theology to his disciples. And he promised to send the Spirit of Truth to complete their education after he had gone to be into heaven. He had ascended, John 16:13 says. This statement reveals a progressive unfolding of God's revelation, and we see this in the relationship of the Old to the New Testament. The Scriptures present the same salvation in the Old and the New Testament, but there is growth in terms of clarity and in terms of maturity. In the Old Testament, Christ and the Gospel are presented by symbols such as the temple, the feasts, and the animal sacrifices. But at no time does the Scriptures teach that sinners are forgiven because of a lamb or because of some sacrifice in their place. The sacrificial animals drew a picture of a true Savior and of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would atone for us through his shed blood for our sins in our place on the cross. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist cried out, "Spy Jesus of Nazareth," in answering the great longing of the Old Testament. And this shows the organic connection between the salvation doctrine in the Old Testament and that which progressed in the New. Seeing this progression in the Bible, some scholars conclude wrongly that this revelatory process continues beyond Scripture. This is a teaching of the Mormons, specifically of the 19th century man, Joseph Smith. He claims that there are continued revelation of God to his church. This idea of new revelation is common among the cults, including Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. A similar problem is also seen in the Roman Catholics, with its emphasis on extra-biblical and counter-biblical teaching passed down through popes and councils. Another version of this problem is that which confuses the Holy Spirit's special inspiration of the apostles with the idea of human inspiration. And a biblical understanding will agree that God still speaks to the world today, but will deny that he is granting revelation. God speaks to his people in the Scriptures, which are his final revelation before his return of Christ in glory. This realization is absolutely essential to the life and to the health of the local church. Those who assert that God is continuing to give revelation consider the New Testament to be a conditional and a provisional revelation. So under this view, it gives more of an emphasis on what I think about things, my opinion, instead of the Bible's clear teaching on sexual morality, gender distinctions, even the gospel of salvation. These are replaced with current and worldly thinking. So when Jesus spoke of a future revelation, he did not mean that there would be an endless progression in divine revelation throughout human history. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:2 says that in the last days God spoke to us by his Son, indicating that the apostolic witness to Christ in the New Testament is the last revelation of God to humanity. And notice as well that Jesus tells the disciples the Spirit will guide them into all truth, John 16:13 says. Jesus is not promising to reveal all truth to them as if they would know everything about everything. Nor was Jesus promised the Spirit would teach them only some truths. Rather, it was all the truth, that is, the whole, the fixed body of Christian doctrine that would be contained in the New Testament. So when the Apostle Paul described Christ's gift to the church, the first of these was the apostles. Their work was primarily to provide that fixed revelation that would be the standard of the church in all subsequent ages. And for this work, Jesus promised the teaching and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. As Paul tells it in Ephesians 2:20-22, this apostolic revelation laid the foundation for the church that would come after Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And now that the New Testament has been revealed and laid down in writing as our foundation, we are not to have or lay any new or different foundation, but to build on the foundation that Christ has provided by teaching and observing the commands of God in Scripture, and by building churches based on the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And one of the reasons that the New Testament should be seen as God's final revelation is because of the nature of its content. You see, when people describe modern poetry or science in terms that mirror the inspiration of God's Word, they fail to appreciate the content of Holy Scripture and of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does speak to a variety of matters, including various life situations, some of which touch on sciences and others which detail secular history, although always speaking truthfully to these issues. But on matters that are incidental to the main message of the Bible, which focuses on God's redeeming work in history to save people from the curse of sin, God's Word speaks to man's urgent need to see his sin and to know the Savior that has paid the penalty, the full penalty, in our place for our past, present, and future sins, and that through the finished work of Christ, they can be forgiven and know Christ and know peace and have eternal life. In describing the Spirit's revealing ministry, Jesus also provided a summary of the kind of materials found in the New Testament. The New Testament is not a handbook for worldly success and happiness, but God's revelation, his final revelation, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus listed three categories that make up this revelation. The first, the New Testament contains recorded history of the life of Jesus Christ, from his birth through his public teaching and his miracles, and culminating in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And when Jesus said that the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you, in John 16:14, he meant in part that the Spirit would tell who Jesus is and what he's done. This reminds us that our faith is a historical faith. We believe what we believe because this happened in actual history. Christian truth arises from Christ's actual life and ministry on earth. We do not believe that the Bible because it's agreeable to our thinking or presents particular myths, but because it gives us the record of what actually happened in actual history. Any approach to Christianity that is not grounded in the historical facts recorded in the Bible, especially that center on Christ's saving work in the cross and his death and the resurrection, is not Christianity at all. We cannot have the message of Christianity without the life of Christ, beginning with his virgin birth and continuing to his sin-atoning death and bodily resurrection. To deny these facts is to not be a Christian at all. Second, the New Testament contains doctrine. This is what Jesus refers to when he said that the Spirit would lead the disciples into all truth in John 16:13. Essentially, as a historical record of Jesus is, it would mean nothing without doctrinal explanation. Why did Jesus offer himself to die? That's a doctrinal statement. What did he accomplish on the cross? How do we benefit from what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection? The apostles not only taught the historical record, they also taught the authoritative meaning of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. J. Gresham Machen, that great writer and theologian, said this: Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Third, the New Testament provides prophecy of what is yet to come. Jesus said that in John 16:13, will declare to you the things that are to come. An example is Jesus' clear teaching regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which the early Christians were able to escape because of Jesus' warning. The Spirit also revealed future events to us, recorded in Revelation and elsewhere in the Scriptures. The prophecies of the New Testament remind us that God is still working in history, sovereignly guiding it to the glorious end of which we have been informed in his Word about. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are yet to come. So once we understand that the Word of God is God's final revelation, it's it's setting forth salvation in Jesus Christ, we then can grasp the essential work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. And when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you all the things that are yet to come. This promise was given to the 11 disciples and provides the basis for their inspired writings of the New Testament. By describing the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of truth, Jesus was acknowledging His suitability for this Spirit-wrought revelation and Spirit-breathed revelation. The Spirit's character is that of truth, and the Spirit has an inherent love of truth, and the Spirit has a perfect knowledge of the truth, which He committed to the apostles for the church. Jesus said that the Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth. And Matthew Henry points out that a guide has two tasks. And the first is to ensure that his charges do not wander or become lost. And so the Spirit ensures that the apostles taught and they recorded truth regarding Jesus without any errors, which man is prone to do. Second, a guide charges arrive at their destination, and thus the Spirit causes the apostles to know and to record all biblical truth. With a pillar of fire guided Moses and Israel, God's people not only went where God desires, but in due time arrived safely in the promised land. The Spirit guided the apostles into the whole counsel of our faith, our godliness, for our salvation, for our faith, and for our godliness. So while divine revelation was committed to the apostles, the Spirit who revealed God's word to them today, it enables us to believe, to understand, and to adore and adorn apostolic doctrine. While not one of us today is inspired by the Holy Spirit in the sense of revealing God's outbreathed word, we still benefit from the Spirit's illuminating work, which is why when we do these studies, I pray for the Spirit's illuminating work that we might understand more of God's word. Just as the Spirit guided the apostles into the knowledge and teaching of the whole counsel of God, all the truth the Spirit opens to our eyes, the body of doctrine in the New Testament, which enables us to know and to experience its power. See, none of the Spirit's teaching originates with Himself, nor does the Spirit teach anything that is novel. You see, Jesus said, whatever He hears, He will speak, John 16:13 says. See, the Spirit is not a different God with a different agenda from that of the Father and the Son, but the Helper they have sent to reveal the biblical truth to His people. And while the Spirit provided the final revelation through the apostles alone, His ministry is poured out on all Christians so that He declares what is written in the Bible to our spirits in order to know true and saving faith. John 16:14-15. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine, and He will declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. You see, the last thing that Jesus teaches here about the Holy Spirit may be the most important thing of all. The Spirit guides us into all truth and declares God's truth to our spirits. And His aim in doing so is the glory of our faith, our adoration in Him, and our service to His glory. John 16:14 says, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And there are three applications here from this principle of the Spirit's Christ-centered witness. And the first is, are you ready for it? The first is that this rules out the Holy Spirit being at work in any religion that denies Jesus Christ. We hear in our economical world that Jesus is at work in other faiths. And we're told to believe that the Spirit speaks only in Christianity is an intolerable arrogance. But Jesus states here that the Spirit's ministry is directed toward the revelation of His glory, declaring only the things of Christ. And thus the Spirit is at work only where biblical teaching of Jesus is believed and taught and honored and adored and all of that. So what is true of false religions is also true of false professors of Christianity. Those who disobey the teaching of Scripture, for instance, by deserting a spouse, pursuing an agenda of greed or pride, teaching unbiblical doctrines, or worshiping according to worldly principles, only deceive themselves if they claim the leading of the Holy Spirit, who serves and glorifies the Lord Jesus alone. And this tells us that the hallmark of the Spirit's presence and activity is intense and focus and excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the focus of faith is placed on Jesus himself rather than on the person and work of Jesus, and especially his son atoning death and resurrection on the cross, we can be sure, we can bank our bottom dollar on it, that the Spirit of God is not in fact working in that person or through that teacher. And the third application is that the intent of the Spirit's work in our lives, and therefore the purpose of our study of Scripture and faith in its doctrines, is that we would be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's popular today to speak of spirituality and of being a spiritual person. But if we are speaking of the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, the result will and must be a delight in the Lord Jesus, a more fervent love and a more fervent devotion to Jesus, a firmer trust and a reliance on Jesus, and a life that is increasingly yielded in obedience and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin notes, "We receive the Spirit in order that we may enjoy Christ's blessings. For what does he not bestow? That we may be washed by the blood of Christ, that sin may be blotted out in us by his death, that our old man may be crucified, that his resurrection may be efficacious to informing us again to the newness of life, and in short, that we may become partakers of his benefits." This is why Jesus said in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, since once enthroned in heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit working in power in our hearts to draw us into a closer discipleship relationship to Jesus than was possible even with the original disciples. Thus, by the Spirit, we may possess a more blessed experience of the saving benefits than that Jesus has provided for us." So once we understand this purpose, the purpose of the Spirit being sent in the world, will not only recognize our calling and relationship to Christ, but also realize the treasures of God has for us are all summed up and stored in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus says in John 16:15, "All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You see, the Christian salvation is Trinitarian. It brings us the blessings of each of the persons of the glorious Godhead. God the Father to take us as his children, Christ the Savior Shepherd to gain us salvation, and the Spirit Helper to guide us in all truth and unite us to Christ, in whom all the divine blessings are found. This raises a question. If we have Jesus through faith in him, and we have the riches of God, what else do we need for lives of peace, joy, and spiritual power? Through the God-given means of his word and of prayer, we receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has come not to deny us riches and pleasures that we could otherwise find in the world, but so that we might enjoy true riches and true life by the Spirit and in Jesus Christ, the riches of eternal life and the glory that God the Father has provided to us only through the Son. You see, God is at work. But guess what? It's not about your spirituality. It's not about your work. It's not about your platform. It's not about something that you're doing. The question that we need to ask ourselves, and it's a serious question. Well, it's a basic question, but it has serious ramifications for us. Is your work, your ministry, whatever that is in the local church or outside of it, is it all directed towards the right place, towards the glory of Christ? Because I don't know of a Christian that doesn't want to be used powerfully by God. But the question is, are you more about what you want to do? Are you relying more on yourself? Or are you going to be about God? Are you going to be about Christ alone and the glory of Christ and spreading His glory for His fame? And these are serious questions, and I frame it in this way because it's a very serious matter. As Christians, we are not to seek our own glory. We are not glory hounds. We are not pleasure hounds. We are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ in all of life. And that means a life of self-denial. That means that we are pointing to one who is greater than us. That means that we need to commit ourselves afresh to Bible reading, to prayer, to regular times of confession of sin, because we still have a need of Jesus. And these are the things that Jesus Himself uses. He doesn't use those who are proud and self-reliant and haughty. God stands opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Reformed Christians, we believe that the Christian life is humility, humility, humility. It is a life of descent and Christ increase. More of Christ, less of us. More of Christ, less of us. That's the way we are to grow. And that's the way that Jesus, through the Spirit, will use us. He'll use our efforts as we seek to glorify Christ and not ourselves. It sounds simple. It's not. I know. I wish there was more time to expound on these things. But we all have room to repent. We all have room to grow. So let's go to the Lord briefly in prayer now. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for what You've taught us through it. And now through the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that You would bring conviction, that You would bring hope, and that You would bring true change as only You can do through the work of Christ alone. And so, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this study. Now we pray, Lord, that You would bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. And Lord, that You would bring empowerment with it to carry forth the mission of God to make disciples who make disciples, all to the glory of the great name of the Lord Jesus. And for the good of all, and for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.